Open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, for a moment, and then we're going to look into John's Gospel, chapter 14, then we're going to look into Joshua. And we're going to begin in verse 12, John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 12. It's interesting because this is in the upper room. This is the last night the Lord was with his friends in his old model body. He was crucified the following morning, and so this is his. This is the upper room discourse, or the farewell discourse, and very, very famous, a huge body of teaching from the Lord Jesus on the night before he was crucified, and he tells them some really super important things in here. And one of them is that not only was he not, even though he said on the cross, and he would say on the cross, "It is finished." What he meant was the main battle has been won, and he came to do what he came to do. He accomplished it when he said it is finished. But as far as the disciples are concerned, it's only the beginning. And so what he does is all through the upper room discourse, he explains to them that you're going to do more than I did. You're going to actually carry on what I've done. And not only that, but I'm going to carry it on through you. This is going to be a miraculous thing beginning right now, he says to them. And that's the background. It's not the end of something when he was crucified and resurrected and ascended and poured out the Spirit. It's the beginning of something. It's the beginning of the spread of the light and the truth of the gospel. One of the songs we sang this morning had to do with the light penetrating the darkness. This is why the Lord was, even as he was looking at the cross and knew that he would be crucified, he was hopeful for his friends and actually looking past the cross to what he was going to do. He says, look, I am doing more than you think I am. And you're going to be part of it in a way that up until this time, they hadn't been. They're going to actually be carrying on his work in a way that he had been doing all of it, basically, for all intents and purposes. Now they were going to actually have his life in them, and they were going to carry on. So beginning in verse 12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me," and so we know that this means not just the apostles, but all of us, "whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." So in other words, the basis is that he's going to the Father. Because he's going to the Father, something miraculous is going to take place, and more work will be done. There's always more to do. He says, "because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And by the way, the key phrase there is "in my name," which means the name refers to his authority and his identity. So you're coming in Christ to the Father. You're in Christ. You're in his identity when you're praying. By the way, did you know that? It's not just something you tack on the end of a prayer where you go, "in Jesus' name." Oh yeah, I forgot to say that. In Jesus' name. Whether you tack that on the end or not, if you're in Christ, you are praying within his authority. But it also means that you're praying within his will, which means he has veto power and he has the discretion to answer the prayer in any way he sees fit. And that has to be remembered. So he's not saying, "I'm a genie and I'll give you everything you want." Okay, he's not saying that. Everybody understand that? Everybody, yes? Just nod. Even if you don't believe it, just nod. It's okay. Makes me feel better. Okay, so he says, now look, he says, you're going to do this. And here's verse 15, "if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So he's promising the work of the Spirit. Now, up to this point, they really didn't understand what the work of the Spirit was. Not for another 50 days at Pentecost would they really understand it. But he explains to them, the Spirit is coming, the third person of the Trinity. He says, "even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it, the world, does not see him, doesn't perceive him, and does not know him." So there's a real distinction between world think and kingdom think, between being a member of the world and a member of God's kingdom. And the distinction is the difference of whether or not you can hear the Spirit and sense his presence in Christ. That's a radical thing. The world doesn't know him, but you know him, he says. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. He hadn't actually entered in. They hadn't been born again yet, not till Acts 2. So he's promising them this, and he's saying, look, I am more confident of your prayer life, and I am more confident of the Spirit's work in your life than you have any comprehension of. And he says, this is why I'm going to the Father. This is why I'm going to the Father, so that you can be empowered to do what I came here to start. So he intends to do more in us. Did you ever get the impression that the Lord had done pretty much everything that he intended to do inside of you, and there really wasn't any more ground to be taken? Is that true? Negative, yeah. Good point. No, it's not true at all. There's always more that he's doing in us. He's always teaching us how to think more deeply like him. We never really achieve. We're just always in the process of growing, right? And he intends to do more through us. And the greater works, by the way, do not refer to works that are more dramatic. Because there is no more dramatic work than, you know, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, raising people from the dead. He's not talking about doing more dramatic works. He's talking about actually representing him and bringing people into the kingdom. This is why he came. And while he was here, by the way, only a small number of people even got close enough to say that they wanted to enter his kingdom. There were large numbers of people listening to him, but they weren't born again. But after the Spirit comes, after Jesus pays for the sins, he ascends to the Father, he pours out the Spirit, a miracle can happen in a human soul. And when that happens, and that human then represents Christ, other people can actually come into the kingdom, and that's what Jesus came for. He's much more interested in bringing people into the kingdom through the miracle of regeneration and faith in Christ than he is in simply doing flashy miracles, although miracles are still being done in the world in the name of Christ all around the globe, and they always have been, but that's not the most important thing. So when he says the greater works, he's talking about the progress of the gospel into other people's lives. Did you know, Christian friend, that wherever you go, if you're a Christian, and if you're aware of it, that wherever you go, people around you might actually get saved and come into eternal life and be transformed forever by virtue of the fact that they got to know you and heard something that you said? I mean, that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. It's almost magical to, I don't want to use the wrong term here, but I want you to see how supernatural it is who you are. You are a supernatural person in a natural body. And whenever you speak the name of Christ, whenever you represent Christ, even if people reject, there is the potential that a person can actually be transformed forever because of knowing you, because of what Jesus has done. I mean, that is an amazing thing. And I would encourage you to move forward in it and take it seriously. So this is all based on the Spirit's power and on the power of prayer. Those are the two things. He says, you're going to be praying and you're going to be having the Spirit in your life. And because of that, Jesus says, I'm glad. And I am not done with the work. This is the inheritance we've been talking about for the past few weeks. This inheritance of eternal life. However, now turn to Joshua. An inheritance needs to be received. It needs to be grasped. Remember that we're in the section of Joshua in chapters 13 to 21, which everybody skips usually when they read Joshua, as I've mentioned several times. This is the flyover section of Joshua, because the exciting stories are in the first 12 chapters, and then the great exhortation is at the end of Joshua, and those are the places everybody's familiar with, and then they just leap over chapters 13 to 21 because it's the inheritance section. And in the inheritance section, the Lord is basically telling Israel what they have in him. And that's what we've been talking about. And it's really an important section. It's the most important section of the book, believe it or not. It's a fulfillment of promise to Abraham. God told Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, he said, I will give you people and I will give you land. And you say, why is that so important? He promised him land, so what? Oh, it's crucial because what God was doing was he was starting to save the entire universe by grabbing one person, by faith creating an entire nation out of him, the only nation on earth for whom God, the real God, Yahweh, is the center of their existence. That's Israel. All the other nations on earth, according to the Bible, are serving other gods. All of them. Only Israel was to be the nation where God would be in the center. And so he creates the nation out of nothing, and they become this innumerable people, miraculously, because Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids. So God is saying, I'm going to miraculously create a group of people. Then I'm going to actually put them on a piece of property on an earth that is now being claimed by all the demon gods, and this piece of property is mine, says God. That's the promised land. That's why he took Abraham there, and Abraham, before he owned any of it, the Lord said, in 400 years, I'm going to bring your descendants. You don't have any yet, but you will. I'm going to bring them back here, and this will be a piece of property in which a group of people centered on me will worship only me in a world that worships everything else. So this inheritance section is huge because it's God fulfilling the promise to Abraham, but it's also huge because it is a down payment on a promise in the end of the Bible, chapters 20, 21, and 22 of Revelation, the very end of the Bible, what you have, amazingly, is a group of people with God at the center in an entirely new heavens and a new earth. And what you have in Joshua in the inheritance section is a foreshadowing of a coming promise that is absolutely tangible and amazing, and it's really where God is going with the universe. He's moving the universe toward that. So when you become a Christian, you become a part of that promise. And when you read the book of Joshua, you remember something. God keeps his promises. He cares about the earth. He is going to redeem the whole thing. And even though the Jews failed to worship him consistently, the idea, the concept that there would be a group of people who belong only to him and that eventually they would have his good creation again, that is salvation. And when you come to the Lord, you're being actually drawn into that. Now, listen, that's more important than any of the other stuff we worry about. It's more important. Don't misunderstand me. I love my country, but this is far more important than America. This is far more important than anything that you see on the news, because this never shows up on the news. The work of the gospel never shows up on the news, or almost never. But God says, this is what I'm really doing. So this inheritance where he's saying, I'm giving you real land, this is crucial. And he takes the 12 tribes and he gives them these different pieces of property. He gives them the property and it's a reminder of God's promises. Now, an inheritance, remember, is something that we looked at this a couple weeks in a row. It's a gift you receive. It's a gift you receive consisting of a tangible blessing. And this term inheritance is used hundreds of times in the Bible. Consisting of a tangible blessing, something real, by virtue of a relationship that you have. This is why Jesus calls eternal life an inheritance. You don't earn it yourself. You have it by virtue of a relationship. You don't have it by virtue of deserving it. An inheritance comes to you because you know the person who died and have a covenant relationship with the person. This is why the Lord says you got to be adopted into the family or you don't get the inheritance. Same with Israel. God said, I'll give you this land, but he didn't give it to the Canaanites. He gave it to Israel because he swore to the fathers that they would have it. He's keeping a promise to a family. Yeah? So an inheritance is a gift you receive consisting of a tangible blessing by virtue of a relationship that you have. Third, based on what someone else has earned. It's always someone else who did the earning. That's why it's called an inheritance to you. You get it, so to speak, for free. Someone else earned it for you. And so when the Lord says to Israel, I'm giving you this as an inheritance, it really is a gift. They did not actually earn this. They had to go in and take it, though, but they were not earning it. And it's the going in and taking it part that we start to learn from. An inheritance needs to be claimed. You know, it's possible, let me just mention this now, it's possible that you've been listening to the gospel for a long time. You might be a person who was raised in a Christian church, in a Christian home even, and for whatever reason, you never adopted the faith of your parents. And maybe you've stayed on the edge all the time and haven't really entered in. You haven't really stepped in and taken the inheritance yourself. You know, if you haven't done it, here's a profound reality. If you haven't done it, you haven't done it. Okay. I mean, is that too heavy for a Sunday morning? If you aren't a Christian, guess what? You aren't a Christian. God has no grandchildren. Okay? He has children, but no grandchildren. You cannot be grandfathered into the kingdom of God. So if you have not actually said, Lord, I want the inheritance, then I would encourage you to do that. And maybe this is all that you needed to hear this morning. It's not all you're going to hear, though. But maybe it's all you needed to hear. Maybe that's why God brought you here. Maybe that's why God's having you listen to this on a CD or on the radio or something, however you might be listening to it. You know in your heart whether or not you've said, I want the inheritance. I want to be a part of the family. Would you please enter my life? Let me enter your life, Lord Jesus. You know if that's happened. If it hasn't happened, don't kid yourself. Be honest with yourself about it. Because an inheritance needs to be claimed. Now, we saw last week in chapter 14 of Joshua, this great story of Caleb. And Caleb's one of the few people in the Bible that you can read his story, Joshua 14. You can read his story and you can say, yeah, he's a guy that at least... The part of his story that's told here, it's only a small part of his life, but the part that's told is he's a guy that we can learn from, that we can actually be like. And there are a few people like that, not very many, but there's a few people in the Bible, other than the Lord Jesus, of course. But a few people that are, their stories are told in which you can say, yeah, I should be like that. Caleb's one of them. And in chapter 14, verses 6 to 15, you remember he was 85 years old. He said, I remember what Moses told me. 40 years ago, he says, God kept me alive and I'm ready to walk in. He says, at the age of 85, I know there's giants in my property, but I want my inheritance and I'm going to go in and take it. An amazing scene. 85 years old, bring on the giants. He saw God as faithful and he saw himself as active. He saw his faith as functioning. He said, God is faithful. I'm going to do what is within my strength to do. Now, at 85, he had more strength than we do. He said he was still as strong at 85 as he was at 40, which is amazing. From living on manna all that time, probably. It's the ultimate health food. Whatever the case, he was still alive. And so whatever strength you have, and you know, at 85, you probably don't have the strength of a 40-year-old. You're not Caleb. But you have enough strength to do what God wants you to do. And I'm going to get back to this. When you learn from Caleb, don't say, well, I'm not as strong as Caleb. Instead of doing that, say to yourself, what strength do I have? Well, then that strength belongs to God. What can I do? Well, then that, it's only a little bit right now in my life for whatever reason, but that I will do. That much I will do. See, that's the Caleb life. He trusted God, believed he was faithful, and he saw himself as having an active faith. He was moving forward in it. Now, chapter 15, verse 13, continues the story of Caleb. And we'll look a little bit more at that, and then we're going to see the other ones, the rest of the tribes. According to the commandment, 13 of chapter 15, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. So he got his inheritance down in Judah, among the tribe of Judah. Kiriath Arba, that means the city of Arba. And it's also called Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And you go, well, there's a verse I should memorize. And what's your life verse? You know, try this one out on somebody. And they say, what's your life verse? Oh, it's Joshua 15:13. And then they'll go look it up and they'll go, you're crazy. Arba was the father of Anak. So we say, well, it must not be very important because I don't know who Arba or Anak were. Ah, but it is important. Anak was one of the giants. The Anakim are the giant clans related to the Nephilim, this mysterious group of people who were fearsome warriors. Goliath was actually related to these. He comes from one of the cities where there were these giant clans. So the fact that he mentions it here is important. It's talking about these fearsome warriors. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Three times this is mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned in Numbers, it's mentioned here, it's alluded to in chapter 14 of this book, and it's mentioned again in Judges chapter 1. So this is amazing. These guys were giants and they were they were huge warriors and fearsome people. And it says Caleb drove them out, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer, so he had a whole group of people with him. Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. So he'll marry into the clan leadership. He'll marry into the important family. And so Othniel, who comes up again in the book of Judges, he becomes one of the judges in the book of Judges, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he took some of his soldiers and they went in and took this city. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. Caleb says, okay, you can marry my daughter. And when she came to him, she urged him to take her father, to ask her father for a field. So she marries Othniel. And first thing she says is, you got to ask my dad for a particular field. And so then she comes. Now, we don't know if Othniel actually did this, and it's possible he didn't, because when husbands don't do things, sometimes wives will do it on their own. So look what happens. So she drives her donkey over there, and she hops off her donkey and talks to her dad, Caleb. And he said, what do you want? And she said, give me a blessing, which is kind of like the Hebrew word can refer to a wedding present. Give me a blessing. Since you've given me the land of the Negev, me, she says, me. But it was to Othniel. But hey, he's married to Aksa. And she is Caleb's daughter. She says, hey, you gave this to me too, the land of the Negev. Give me also the springs of water. And so he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Oh, daddy. Hey, do not think for one minute that the Bible does not portray women as both strong and influential in the Bible. One of the great myths that you find among people who don't read their Bibles is that women are always portrayed as weak, as underlings, as not influential, as not strong. That is just flat not true. It's not true. From the first woman had huge influence on her husband. She gave to him the fruit and he ate. Doofus. But it was her influence. Now, you say, well, are you down on Eve? No, because Adam's the one, God blames Adam. He should have known better. But nevertheless, her influence is huge. And all the way through, you find women, for better or for worse, this is just a sidebar, it's not the main sermon, but sometimes for evil, often for good, their influence is incredibly powerful on the men that they're with. You find them, Deborah was a judge. Abigail so impressed David that when her drunken, violent sot of a husband finally croaked, David said, good, and he married her immediately because she was such an awesome woman and had so much wisdom, he said. And here you find a situation very much like that. All the way through, women have huge influence. By the way, influence is more important than authority. It really is. Influence, if you have a choice between authority and influence, always choose influence. Influence comes from character and relationship. And here you have a woman who gets married, and she says to Othniel, hey, we need, Othniel maybe doesn't do anything, but she comes and says, daddy, thanks for the field, we need irrigation. Give me the springs too. He goes, okay, all right, you got it. Because that land is really fertile if you give it enough water. So she goes, hey, we need irrigation. My husband's not doing it. I'm going to go talk to dad. Interesting family. Here's the bottom line. Caleb's family said, we trust God. We're going to go forward, and we're going to take this land, and we're going to irrigate it, and we're going to cultivate it, and we're going to move in. And that is a great lesson. Moving into the inheritance and saying, okay, Lord, we trust you. Now, the other tribes, not so much. I'll tell you what, we're going to cover all the way through chapter 19 in the next 10 minutes. Here's what happens. See, Caleb is this great example, he and his family, but the other tribes are not a great example at all. Judah compromises, we'll see. Joseph whines, we're going to see that. And the other seven tribes, they all procrastinate about whether they're going to go into the land. And the result is that the Canaanites persisted in the land when they should have been thrown out. And there was Canaanites in there. and they shouldn't have been. So the other tribes are really going to look by, we're going to learn by contrast. With Caleb, we learn by example. With the other tribes, we're going to learn by contrast about things like this. Judah compromised. Look at chapter 16, verse 10. That's the end of chapter 16. Actually, no, 15, verse 63 is the one I want you to look at. 15:63. What it does is it lists all the places where they were supposed to go in and take it. And then it says, look at verse 63 of chapter 15, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that was Jebus, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwelt with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this very day. Later they took Jerusalem again, then they apparently lost it, then they had to take it again when David came. There were still Jebusites, by the way, even at the time of David, several hundred years later. What did God tell Israel to do about Canaanites? Get them out of there. I don't want you worshiping their gods. If they stay, you have to kill them. I don't want their idolatry infecting your thinking. Notice that Judah says, well, we just can't do that, so we're going to make a deal with them, and we're going to let them stay. And this becomes a problem. The sons of Joseph, the tribes of Joseph did the same thing. Chapter 16, verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but they have been made to do forced labor. Oh, we won't drive them out. We'll let them serve us, but we won't do what God told us to do with it, which is get rid of them completely. And by the way, the tribes of Joseph, chapters 16 and 17, that's Ephraim and Manasseh. If you read your Old Testament, you know that there are two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Manasseh is divided in two halves, one on one side of the Jordan River, one on the other. So they call it the half tribe of Manasseh and the other half. These are the sons of Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, of the 12 patriarchs. He was the favorite son. He's the one who had become the prime minister of Egypt in Genesis. Okay? So when it says the tribes of Joseph, it's Ephraim and Manasseh. And notice that they also compromised, but not only that, look over at verse 12 of chapter 17. The people of Manasseh could not take the possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. And when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. And notice, it's very clear, the writer of Joshua says they didn't do the right thing. They didn't drive them out. Not only that, but they were whining. Look at this, verse 14. They're whining about their inheritance. Chapter 17, 14. The people of Joseph spoke to Joshua. They said, why have you given us but one lot and one portion as an inheritance? Although I, speaking corporately, I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me. Now wait a second, if the Lord has blessed you, why are you complaining? The Lord has really blessed me. I don't have enough. Look what happens. Verse 15, Joshua said to them, look, since you're such a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and there clear the ground for yourselves. You have a lot of property. It's just forested. It's marketable timber, actually. Clear the ground and make some more space for you. So you've got plenty of space up there. And if you look at a map of the property they had, not only did they have plenty, but a lot of what they had was in the Jezreel Valley, and the Jezreel Valley is incredibly fertile to this very day. Looking from the hills down at the Jezreel Valley, if you ever go there and you go to Megiddo, you can look down over the cliffs at the Jezreel Valley, and even to this very day, it's all farmland, and it's thoroughly cultivated. Well, this is what they were complaining about, but you'll see why in just a minute. He said, clear the ground for yourselves, the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, it's another tribe of giants, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. If you think you don't have enough, go and clear some land. It's all part of your property. And the people of Joseph said, well, the hill country is not enough for us. Aha, but look at the next line. And the Canaanites who dwell in the plain, that's the Jezreel Valley, have chariots. Aha. Now we find out what's really going on. It's not that they didn't have enough property, it's that they didn't have enough property that wasn't scary. Because the chariots were very frightening. Chariots of iron were actually wood chariots with iron implements on them. And they were frightening to people who didn't have horses and chariots. And they have chariots of iron, both those in Beth-Shan and its villages and those in the Valley of Jezreel. And Joshua said to the house of Joseph, "Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, my stars, we'll have to give you some more property." No, that's not what he says. Joshua says to the sons of the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people. You have plenty of power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours." He already told them that. "For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites." That's what God said he would do. "Though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." In other words, he's not really very sympathetic with them. He basically says, "Yes, you can." "We can't do it. We don't have enough. Our path is too hard." He says, that's not true. It's just flat not true. So Joseph compromised. Judah compromised, Joseph whined, and the rest of the tribes procrastinate. Look at chapter 18. The whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh. Now, this is a good thing, this first part. They set up the tent of meeting there at Shiloh. The land lay subdued before them. So there was enough victory in the hills for Israel that they could move from Gilgal, which was down on the edge by the Jordan River. That was where their camp was for several years. That's where the tabernacle was. The tabernacle represents the center of their society. It's where God actually dwelt among them, if you remember the meaning of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Well, at this point, Joshua and the leaders moved the center from the edge of Canaan to the very heart. Shiloh's right pretty much in the middle of the country. And by doing that, what they're saying is, we trust God enough to know that this whole thing belongs to us now. We're going to move into the heart of the country. That's a good thing. By the way, sidebar, and I know that I'm using it as a metaphor, okay? So those of you who do exposition, I'm just warning you, I'm using this as a metaphor. But I want to ask you something while it's fresh in our minds. Is the Lord's relationship with you at the center of your life or on the edge? Because all a lot of people care about is just barely being in the kingdom. And they're very willing to live on the border, on the edge. And the Lord says to Israel, if I'm the center of things, I want to be the center of the country. I want to be at the center of everything. And you know, moving from the edge to the center and saying, Lord, you know, I want everything to belong to you, and I want you to be the real center of who I am. That is crucial. That is crucial in terms of taking the inheritance. That's why it's situated right here in chapter 18 of Joshua. It's crucial to entering into the inheritance. Staying on the edges of the Christian life and just saying, well, am I saved? Yes, I am. Okay, that's all I care about. That actually is not a very good sign about where you're at. You want the Lord to be at the center of everything. So they moved there. But on the other hand, notice what Joshua says to the other seven tribes now. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in and taking possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Situation was, all they had to do was come to Joshua and say, tell us where the property is, we'll go get it. Once the main armies were defeated, each tribe was supposed to go and take their property. They're supposed to come to Joshua, find out what the property lines were, and go and live there. But seven of the tribes just said, we're okay where we are. You know, we're in the camp here, and we're not going to do this. So Joshua says, send out some surveyors, verses 4 and following. He says, and that's what the rest of the chapter is about. He sends the surveyors out. They bring back, verse 6, they bring back a description of the land. And basically, he sort of gives these people a little boot in the buns. Can I say that on Sunday morning? But you know, that's what it is. It's like, what's with you? Why are you not moving forward? So some of them actually did it, but they never did it completely. Turn to Judges, the first chapter. Judges. We're not going to study Judges here on Sunday morning, but you should read it because it's the Dark Ages of Israel. Several hundred years in which after Joshua and his generation and the next generation died off, Israel went into a period of dark ages in which the Canaanite gods continued to be a source of temptation to them, and they were continually being disciplined by the Lord back and forth and back and forth, kind of the dark ages. But look at verse 27 of Judges chapter 1. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and so forth. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko and so on. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and so on. Verse 34, and the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. The angel of the Lord, chapter 2 of Judges. The angel of the Lord comes, he says to them, I brought you out of Egypt and into the land, and I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Verse 2 of chapter 2, Judges here. You shall break down their altars. I want no idolatry among my people. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? And he rebukes him, and he says, now they're going to, it's exactly what I warned you about, they're going to be a thorn in your side from now on. And they were. Okay, let's close in prayer. What a happy message this is, huh? You know, learning from by contrast. Can we learn from other people's mistakes? I think we can, in the grace of God. Because these are, Caleb, he walked right in, he says, I'm trusting God. And at the end of chapter 19, you find Joshua does the same thing, the very end of chapter 19. He takes his property. But in between, you find this just terrible failure on the part of Israel, you know, kind of half committed and everything. So here, I'm going to give you some advice. I'm going to give you five ways to screw up your Christian life. Okay? If you want to screw up your Christian life, there's five simple ways to do it. They're all illustrated right here, and we're warned about them in the New Testament. So let's just have a look at them as we prepare to close here. First of all, compromise with sin. Instead of pushing sin completely out of your life, make a deal with it so that you kind of living with the sin. See, the Canaanites were idolaters, and God said, I don't want that in your life. And if you want to screw up your Christian life, you want to stunt it, basically. Stunt it so you're not growing anymore, then compromise with sin in your life instead of putting it to death. It says in the book of Romans chapter 8, it says putting to death the deeds that we used to do. Not making a deal with them and just budgeting. You know, when the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin less. No, he didn't say that. He said, go and sin no more. Meaning, not that we never fail and fall and struggle against sin. There's besetting sins. There's all kinds of things that we're repenting of. I'm talking here about an unrepentant attitude towards sin in which you're saying, I'm simply putting up with it. I'm simply allowing it in my life. And what I'm telling you is that that will stunt your spiritual growth. It'll take away your joy. It'll take away your sense of witness and power. It will weaken you beyond your wildest imagination. You say, well, yeah, but it's hard to fight against the Canaanites. They have chariots. That's true, but if you don't keep that battle going, you're losing it. So trust the grace of God and do not compromise with sin. Second way to goof up your life as a Christian is postpone obedience. Chapter 18, verse 3. Well, we will eventually, but not now. Postpone obedience. Now, what I mean by this is there are things in which sometimes the Lord says, I want you to wait on this. But sometimes the Lord says, this is not a waiting matter. This is actually crucial. I've commanded you regarding this. And we then procrastinate. We basically say, yeah, I'll get around to obeying him on that level later. Postponing obedience is a way to goof up your life. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, very famous writing of his, he confesses about when he was younger, before he came to the Lord. Y'all know the story of Augustine. He's one of the most influential thinkers in all of Christian history. And he wasn't converted till he was 32. I think he was 32 years old. His mother, Monica, we know her as Saint Monica, prayed for him for 30 years. So moms, keep praying for your kids. 30 years she prayed for her son. But in his early adult years, he was an absolute wild child, a party animal. So when he wrote his confessions later in his life, after he came to Christ, he said, I had a prayer that I prayed. He was raised by a Christian mother. His dad was a pagan, but his mother was a Christian, and she raised him. So he knew who the Lord was, but he didn't really convert. And he said his prayer back then was, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. It's a famous prayer. He says, that was my prayer. Lord, give me chastity and continence, meaning give me control over my wild sex life, basically was what it was. But he said, but not yet. And that's what happens when we say, well, I'll obey the Lord, but I just want to obey the Lord later. I'm just going to procrastinate. Postpone obedience. That is a good way to goof up your life. So you can compromise with sin or postpone obedience. Here's a third way. Focus on what you do not have, like Ephraim and Manasseh did. A good way to mess up your Christian life is to always focus. There's two ways we do this. We focus on our unanswered prayers, and then we get mad at God for not answering certain ones. Instead of focusing on the many answered prayers, just keep track of the numbers that he's answered and see what happens. You go, wow, he's answered a lot of prayers. But we focus on the unanswered prayers, and then it makes us bitter and angry and frustrated. And what happens is focusing on what we don't have. And the other thing we do is we focus on what other people have. And we go, well, they got a bigger piece of the pie than I did. And we get really upset. They have a better marriage than me. They have a better family than me. They have a better everything than me. And what happens at that point is the same thing. Bitterness and anger sets in. Instead of saying, Lord, I know you're doing something good in my life, and I really want the inheritance you have for me. Because one of the messages of the inheritance is, you're not there to take anybody else's land. You're there just for what God has given you. You're not in charge of everybody else. Let him deal with everybody else and all their borders and whatever they're going to do. But the part he's given you, he's saying, look, this is a good thing, and I'm doing something good in it. But if we don't see it that way, then we stunt our Christian growth. So compromise with sin, ruin your life, postpone obedience, focus on what you do not have, obviously. Fourth, count only on your own strength. When you look at the challenges ahead of you, always say this, I can't do it, so I quit. Okay? That's a great way to ruin your life as a Christian, because you're seeing it from only, hey, they have chariots and I can't handle that. But notice what Joshua said to them. He said, actually, a couple of things. He said, you have more than you think you do, and you can do more than you think you can. He said, my grace, Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you. Actually, God said that to Paul when he said, I am so weak, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 and following. I am so weak, I feel so weak, I can't take another step. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. For when you feel weak, then I am strong. Paul says, when I feel weak, then I know that there's a strength in me. I can actually do what I never thought I could do. I can actually step out and do the thing that's in front of me that I thought, I can't handle this. But if you only focus on the strength that you have, you will stunt your Christian growth because you're not thinking. And when he says, that's where the victory is by stepping out, and then you refuse to do it, you actually begin to get weaker and weaker. Compromise with sin, postpone obedience, focus on just what you don't have, count only on your own strength. In other words, don't count on the Lord, and don't take the actions that would indicate you're counting on the Lord. There's a famous theologian whose name I won't give you, but if you do theology, you would know his name. He's an Old Testament theological professor, writes a lot of books. But when he tells a cute story about himself and his daughter when she was little. She's about 4 or 5 years old. And they used to play David and Goliath. And she loved the game, David and Goliath, because he was Goliath. Dad was Goliath. And she got to be David. And so he gave her this little a dish towel. They had a dish towel and he put a ping pong ball in it. And she would swing it, and she would say, I trust the Lord. And then she would fling the ping pong ball at Dad, and he would fall over. Oh, she just loved this. And one time she came in and she just flung the ping pong ball, you know, kids. She just runs in, ha! And he didn't fall over. And she goes, Dad, Daddy, you're supposed to fall over. He said, you didn't say, I trust the Lord. You just threw the ping pong ball. See, that's the strength that it's me, I'm the one, I'm my ping pong ball, right? But then she came in and she said, I trust the Lord. And he still didn't fall over. And she said, what? Daddy, you're supposed to fall over. And he said, you didn't throw the ping pong ball. I trust the Lord, and I'm going to throw the ping pong ball. It's both of these things. I know it's not me doing it, but I'm doing something. And I'm not just going to sit here if God has called me to do something, whatever it is that's in front of me to do. That's what is going on here with Israel. So don't, if you want to wreck your life, count only on your own strength, and then therefore don't throw the ping pong ball. Some of you are holding on to that ping pong ball. And then finally, and this is probably the most important one. If you want to wreck your life, be skeptical of God's grace. You say, what? How did you get that out of here? What did he say about the land and their reception of it? What did he call it? An inheritance, a gift. And in chapter 18, Joshua says, you haven't gone into the land what? God has given you. That's a grace gift. What's happening is they're not actually trusting the grace of God at this point. And if you want your Christian life to shrivel, then by all means be skeptical of God's grace and suspect that maybe he doesn't have your best interests at heart. Or maybe he hasn't really forgiven you. Or maybe you're really not one of his. If you keep that doubt in your mind about whether he loves you as a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian, become one. If you are a Christian, you must never doubt the fact that God actually has your best interest at heart and will strengthen you to do whatever he calls you to do. See, because all the disobedience that we find here, and really almost all disobedience in general, is not a failure of will. It's a failure of understanding that God actually is doing what's right for you when he tells you to do things. He's actually saying, I love you. That's the motive. It's a failure to understand the grace of God that makes people disobey. Everything we do that, when we say I've disobeyed the Lord, at that moment, what we're saying is God's grace is not enough to sustain me in this. I'm going to have to disobey him in order to get what I want. So at the root of disobedience is not simply a failure of will. I'm not trying to just make everybody go, oh, I'm a really bad Christian, no potluck. That's not what I'm about here. What I'm trying to get myself and everyone else here to say is, wait a minute, God has been so good to me. I have every reason to trust him. Why am I not, if indeed I'm not, why am I not walking forward joyfully and walking into the inheritance? At what point am I saying, I don't think he's really going to take care of me? I don't think he really has taken care of me. At what point am I misunderstanding his grace? Turn to Ephesians, and we'll finish with this. Ephesians chapter 2, which is such a classic passage. Ephesians 2, where Paul talks about this grace and moving forward, actually. Ephesians 2. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. He says, this is the way you used to be, in the body, in the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But, look at verse 4, God, being rich in mercy. Now Paul says, look at the grace he's given you, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He loves you, not based on your obedience, just because he loves you. That's grace. Even when we were dead in our, he loved you before you actually even believed in him, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and he seated us, past tense basically, for all intents and purposes, you're already with him. raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you know that when you're out of here and we are all together with him in the kingdom, his purpose is to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness upon you forever. Now look at the grace there. Look at the inheritance this is. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Now think of the inheritance and the borders of the inheritance. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We paint by the numbers. God has designed it. All he's saying is, would you trust me? If I didn't love you, would I have died for you? Jesus said to his friends, if the Father wasn't preparing a wonderful inheritance for you, do you think I would have told you all this? Oh, my friend. The real way to goof up your life is to not trust the grace of God and to not believe that you're forgiven and to not believe that he loves you and to not believe that he has a good plan even when things are hard. So, I trust that you're not goofing up your Christian life. Amen? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Take a moment and say, go back through what's been said this morning over the past almost an hour. Think through what the Lord has spoken to you. At any point during the time that we have been meditating on the Word, did the Spirit of God highlight something and say, yeah, that I'm talking to you about that in your life right now? I'd like you to take that out in your heart and your mind, hold it out in front of you, so to speak, and say, okay, Lord, this is yours. Would you please take this? And let the Holy Spirit bring the grace of God to bear on the areas in which he is saying, this is stunting your Christian life. He will heal. He will pick you up. He will strengthen you. He will forgive you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we have some folks up here to pray with you. If the Lord has spoken to you this morning, either to come to the Lord in the first place or to deal with something that he's put his finger on, would you come up after we've dismissed and let the Lord deal with that? Heavenly Father, do fill our hearts with you. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would draw us in, that you would fill us with confidence in your grace. In Jesus' name.